good evening and welcome.
Your presence here this evening is a great encouragement to me. You have no idea. This afternoon, as our family was resting and I was preparing, I convinced myself that nobody would come this evening to this service because I was mindful that our Awana Club's program on Sunday evening has concluded for the year, and so without a place for the boys and girls, perhaps families would stay home. And then, of course, I remembered that it's Memorial Day weekend, right? And everyone will be off to the cabin or traveling away for the weekend, and tomorrow is going to be a total washout. So if you wanted to play outside, this evening was the time that you were going to have to play outside. And then I was remembering that there are graduation open houses all afternoon, and then there's a Twins game this afternoon. And my mind just spiraled down and down and down, and I envisioned myself being alone this evening. And so thank you for your faithfulness to the things of the Lord and this church. And there are times in my flesh when I would just assume not get back out of the house and come back together. But, you know, I'm always rebuked because I'm refreshed to be with God's people, to sing together, and to study His Word together. And I trust that that's your testimony as well. So thank you for your attendance. The Gospel of Mark, chapter number 6 this evening, is where will be Mark chapter 6. Verses 30 through 44, it was on two similar but different occasions that Jesus fed a large crowd of people by performing a miracle. The first occasion is here in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 34, or 30 to 44, when Jesus multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. The second occasion is in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus multiplied 7 loaves and a few fish to feed 4,000 men, plus women and children. And those two accounts, although similar, are distinct and different from each other. And there in the back of your notes this evening, I've provided a brief table that really compares and contrasts the two occasions when Jesus fed a large crowd of people by performing a miracle. But however similar these two miracles may be, and however different these two miracles may be, they are unique from Jesus' other miracles. The miracles of multiplying the food and feeding the multitudes were creative miracles rather than either restorative miracles or transformative miracles. Let me explain this. Many times Jesus' miracles restored. They restored sight to the blind, for example, or they restored hearing to the deaf, or they restored strength to the legs of a paralytic. Those are restorative miracles. At other times, Jesus' miracles were transformative. They transformed something like water into wine, or transformed the storm on the sea or the fig tree. But in the two cases of Jesus multiplying the food and feeding the multitudes, Jesus' miracle here is not restorative, it's not transformative, but it's rather creative. Jesus performs a creative miracle, creating food, enough food to feed thousands. And so this evening we're going to study a very familiar account, a miracle in which Jesus fed the 5,000. It's the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all of the gospel accounts, Matthew chapter 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. So evidently, there is something about this miracle that was significant in the minds of the gospel authors. And I submit that its significance is in that it teaches us something about the Savior. Many times when we go to the scriptures and we study an account, we give attention to the material details of the Bible story and we miss the bigger picture. The bigger picture of how this event magnifies the Savior. If you'll follow as I read Mark chapter 6, I'll read verse 30 through 44, the miracle of feeding the 5,000. The Bible says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, five loaves and two fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. So when they all ate and were filled, then they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Let's pause briefly for prayer before we study the scripture. Our God in heaven, I thank you so much for these men and women, these families who have gathered again on this Lord's Day to honor you, to worship you, to be instructed by you. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you, Lord, for this account in Mark chapter 6. But Lord, as we study this passage, may we not just observe the material details and the happenings of this event, but may we see Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our minds and our hearts the glory of our magnificent Savior as he worked this creative miracle. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In your notes, number one, the place of the miracle. Number one, the place of the miracle. As we're reading through the narrative, did you notice any indication of the location or the place of where this miracle happened? I would point you to verse 31, to verse 32, to verse 35. We would call it a deserted place, letter A, a deserted place. But don't misunderstand the deserted place as a desert place. For in verse 39, Mark tells us that there was green grass in that place. Whatever you might say about the state of Minnesota, our state is a place of green, especially at this time of the year. Of course, we get plenty of rain, and the trees have greened up, and the grass is green, and the farms and the planting is to happen, and we enjoy the greenery of our climate here in Minnesota. The region around the Sea of Galilee is also blessed with good soil and sufficient water. And those of you that have been to Israel know that it's a beautiful region or area that is ideal for life and agriculture. And so while this may have been a deserted place, it was not a desert place. Jesus' intent was to withdraw with his disciples to a deserted place, to a place of solitude and quiet and rest. And so Jesus and his disciples departed to this deserted place, verse 32, in a boat by themselves. If we were to read the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, we would also learn that this deserted place was a condemned or cursed place. That would be letter B, a condemned or cursed place. Luke tells us that a deserted place was a place belonging to the city of Bethsaida, Luke 9, verse number 10. And Bethsaida was located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the region on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee was so privileged to witness all of the miracles that Jesus did and to hear so much of the preaching that Jesus preached. And consequently, the people in the area around Bethsaida on the northern shore had opportunity to respond to Jesus more than anyone else. Yet in spite of that advantage, Jesus issued a curse upon them because they did not respond to him. In fact, it was in Matthew 11, you can just listen as I read, Matthew 11, verse 20 to 24, Jesus said, he rebuked those cities, and he said, the cities which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it is more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, Jesus names a third city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And so these three cities on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee were cursed by Jesus, condemned by Jesus, because they had witnessed so many of Jesus' miracles. They had heard so much of Jesus' teaching, and they rejected him after being indulged all of Jesus' ministry. And so the place that Jesus and his disciples retreated to was a deserted place. It was a cursed or condemned place. Number two, the preparation for the miracle. The preparation for the miracle. And as we were reading the passage, perhaps you noticed a point of preparation, or perhaps you didn't notice a point of preparation because there was no preparation. The disciples weren't prepared. The people weren't prepared. The whole episode lacks any preparation on anyone's part. It appears to be a situation that developed without any planning. But God was preparing all of the circumstances for his purposes. And I've got a couple suggestions for you. First, the miracle that took place at the end of the day was at the end of the day when Jesus' disciples needed rest. They needed rest. Verse number 30 tells us that the disciples had just gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. That is, the disciples had evidently returned from a ministry trip. They're reporting to Jesus of their activity. And so Jesus invited them to rest. Let's come apart. Let's go to a deserted place and let's rest. And that's when the miracle took place at the end of the day. Also, the miracle took place on the day when Jesus was grieving, letter B. He was grieving, and I believe Jesus wanted to withdraw to a deserted place to process what had just happened. What had just happened? Well, you can cheat to the prior context and remember that John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, had just been martyred or assassinated or slain. And it's the story of John the Baptist's demise there in Mark 6, verse 14 and following. And so I think that Jesus wanted to be alone to grieve for a bit. And I love thinking about Jesus' humanity as I read through the Gospels, not for theological reasons, although they're important, and I suppose practical reasons are always theological, inevitably theological, but just practically, just on a human level, Jesus got tired. I identify with that. I'm tired this evening after a busy weekend of graduation and open houses. Jesus got hungry, and I identify with that. I'm always hungry. Amen? And Jesus suffered in his humanity, and we identify that with that. And when the Son of God came in the likeness of man, he experienced our temptations and understood our weaknesses. And in this case, he was processing the death of his cousin, his friend, his forerunner, John the Baptist. And in the providence of God, Jesus' disciples needed rest, and Jesus wanted to be alone. So they went to a deserted place near Bethsaida. And if Jesus and his disciples had been in town or near the city center or close to the homes of all the people, there would have been no occasion for a miracle like this, right? If they had been close to the shopping district or the place with all the restaurants, if you will, there would be no occasion for this miracle. Yet God was preparing. That's the preparation. God was preparing all of these circumstances for this miracle. And folks, I don't want to make too much out of what is perhaps just a natural common condition here, but Jesus being sorrowful and grieving the death of John the Baptist, and the disciples being tired and needing to escape, all of this was in the sovereign plan of God. And it strikes me, OK, catch this insight. It strikes me that God will use even our weakness to prepare for his work. God will take your condition, unemployed, the cancer diagnosis, the loss of your loved one, some other calamity in your life. God will take those circumstances. It's not in your plan. It's not your preparation, but it's his preparation to accomplish his work. Don't question your condition or limitation. Don't doubt the lonely road that you're walking. Perhaps God wants you in a deserted place to work a miracle in your life or to meet a need in another's life to teach you something about himself. Now catch this. Many times we comfort ourselves in our calamity by saying something like this. Well, I don't know why this is happening, but maybe God is trying to teach me something, okay? And what we mean by that, maybe God is trying to teach me something about myself. Maybe God is trying to teach me a life lesson to learn so that next time I can do something differently in my life. However, the lesson may not be about you. It may be about him. Absolutely, God is trying to teach you a lesson in every circumstance of life, but it ain't about you. No offense. It's about him. And I think that's the case here, where the preparation for this miracle, God in his all-wise sovereign plan, has Jesus grieving the loss of John the Baptist, has the disciples exhausted from a ministry trip, has Jesus and his disciples withdraw to a deserted place. All of it is setting the stage for what God is going to do through this miracle. Of course, the multitudes followed Jesus to that deserted place, as they always seem to do, and that presented a problem, right? That's number three, the problem. The problem before the miracle. There's the place of the miracle, a deserted place, a cursed place. There's the preparation for the miracle. The disciples needed rest. Jesus is grieving. And the problem now is that Jesus can't escape the multitudes. They followed him there in verse 33, if you're looking there. And the problem was that Jesus saw the multitudes following him in verse 34. And so what did he do? As was his standard operating procedure, Jesus taught them, he healed them, he met their needs. And the problem was that by the end of the day, they were also hungry and they needed to be fed. But in any case, the problem was the people, right? The problem is always the people, it seems to me. Some have joked that Christian ministry would be great if it weren't for people. But Christian ministry is people, and people have needs. And so I would never propose a social gospel of humanitarian aid without speaking the word of the gospel and introducing people to Jesus Christ. There is something to be said about meeting people's material, physical needs at the lowest level. And there are things that we can do. There are services that we can offer to help people with their needs. And if we can see their needs and respond with the very same compassion that Jesus had, we may also have a platform to minister to them. And the disciples saw this problem, the need of the people, but their solution was a bit different. They counseled Jesus about what to do, how to handle the problem people. Look at verse 35. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Number four, the proposal instead of a miracle. The proposal instead of a miracle. Now, the disciples' idea or their proposal really isn't such a bad idea or proposal. In fact, it's probably what I would have proposed as well. We're going to do Dutch treat here this evening, I would say to everybody. Every man for himself, and send people on their way. And so consequently, I don't know that I can criticize the details of the proposal. Rather, our criticism ought to be that there was a proposal at all. You see, the specifics of the proposal make sense. They're rational. However, there should have never been a proposal. Why? Why do we even attempt to tell God what we think and what he should do, rather than simply asking him, Lord, how would you have us solve this problem? But isn't that just like us? We go to God with all of our solutions. Lord, this is what needs to happen. Lord, if you could just arrange these circumstances, fix that problem, change that event, Lord, I need it to rain, or I need it to not rain. Instead of going to the Lord and saying, Lord, you know what's going on. You know what the problem is. And so we would do well to say, Lord, you know the trouble I'm in. Teach me. Show me. Instruct me. Guide me. Instead, we say, Lord, I think you need to do this, and you need to do it soon. Why do we propose anything to God? I think it's a lesson that Job learned. You read through the book of Job, it's a long read. Job and his counselors, and they learned in the end to keep their mouths shut because they don't know what they're talking about. Lord, we have a problem. We don't know what the best solution is. What do you propose? And furthermore, the disciples had a bad habit, and that bad habit was sending people away, people who had come to Jesus. If we were to turn ahead to Mark chapter 10, verse 13, you'll remember the disciples were trying to dismiss the children who were brought to Jesus. And so the disciples, I think, always tried to discard the very ministry opportunity that was before them. So after the disciples' proposal in verses 35 and 36, Jesus rebuked them in verse 37 and told them, go feed the people. Look at verse 37. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Now, I'm not sure exactly how to read the end of verse 37. I don't know the tone of the disciples' answer in verse 37. It may be that they were being sarcastic. You could read the end of verse 37 with sarcasm. Or it could be that they were being sincere. You could read the end of verse 37 with sincerity. But in either case, all they had was five loaves and two fishes, according to verse 38. John's gospel tells us it wasn't even the disciples' food. It was really just a boy's lunch. Nonetheless, Jesus called for the loaves and for the fishes to be brought to him, and he commanded everyone to sit down, and he blessed the provision, and he distributed it to everyone there. Let me read again verse 39. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks and hundreds and fifties, and when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all, so they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. We could call this number 5, the provision for the miracle. The place of the miracle, the preparation for the miracle, the problem before the miracle, the proposal instead of a miracle, the provision for the miracle. And the provision was sufficient. It was sufficient. They all ate and were filled, and there were 12 baskets remaining when it was all over. We know this story well. Since we were at our youngest years, we heard this Bible story in Sunday school or in junior church or such. But have you ever wondered how it worked? Were there are 12 baskets because there were 12 disciples, presumably. If there were 5,000 men plus women and children, could we assume that there were also 5,000 women and another 5,000 children, making it 15,000? And if each person ate 2 pieces of bread and 1 fish, or 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish, that was the boys' lunch. Some of you do the math on that, right? That's a lot of food. Did the multiplication happen in the 12 baskets while they were walking around? And what did they do with the leftovers? Did they offer seconds to people? or the doggy bag? Is this maybe the origin, the doggy bag or the take-home box? And it's fun to try to picture this scene, and it's fun to try to consider how it all worked. But what's the point of the miracle? And I would give you number six, the point of the miracle. Sometimes it's difficult to discern the point of a Bible narrative. That is why the biblical author is telling us this story. What's the purpose of recording this account versus another account? Is it to teach us to feed hungry people? Is it to teach us that we should sit down when we eat? Is it to teach us not to waste the leftovers? I submit that the miracle is almost immaterial. The miracle worker is the point. That Jesus could and that Jesus did perform such a miracle demands that we inquire about him. And I would submit to you this evening that the purpose of this miracle is to exalt and magnify Jesus Christ. That's what I've titled my message, A Miracle That Magnified the Messiah. And I want us to turn to the parallel passage in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, really to make this point. The point of the miracle is to exalt and magnify Jesus. Consider the response of those who witnessed the miracle in John chapter 6. Now, don't lose me yet. I know the blanks are complete. Your notes are complete. But in John chapter 6, look at beginning in verse number 1 and following, we have the very same account of Jesus making the people sit down in verse number 10, taking the loaves in verse 11. They were filled, verse 12. Look at verse number 14, John 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." The point of the miracle was not to meet a humanitarian crisis in the moment, but so that people would see Jesus. That's the point. And in John 6, verse 14, John assures us that that took place. That's a good start. Now, the reference to the prophet who has come into the world is the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, 15, in which Moses spoke of the Messiah, saying this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And initially, the Jews thought that the coming prophet was John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was explicitly clear that he was not the one, but that a greater one was coming. And John explicitly pointed to Jesus. Okay, let's take this a little bit further. After feeding the 5,000, the disciples took a boat back across the Sea of Galilee and were caught in a storm. Go back to Mark chapter 6. That's where we've been this evening. So the miracle of feeding the 5,000 has happened. We read John 6, verse 14, where they responded, "Truly, this is the prophet to come into the world." But back in Mark chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus and his disciples take a boat back across the Sea of Galilee. They're caught in a storm, and Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. Look at Mark 6, verse 49. Mark 6, verse 49. "And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.' Then when he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled." What does verse 52 say? "For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." What? One Bible commentator put it this way. I've not copied it for you, but you can listen. He says, "They should not have been astonished. Indeed, their astonishment now becomes their indictment. Had they not seen him an hour or so ago as the Lord of the harvest multiply a boy's picnic lunch into a banquet for 10,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children, pick your number? Why should they be astonished because the winds and the waves obeyed him? The Holy Spirit attributes that astonishment to chronic unbelief. The word for hardened there, we just read it in verse 52. The word hardened suggests that they had grown calloused or dull, void of understanding. We sometimes speak of those who have been raised under the sound of the gospel, and yet who remain in their sins as being gospel hardened. The disciples had become glory hardened. Remember, Jesus cursed those three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because of all they had seen, all that they had heard, yet they rejected Christ. Here are Jesus' disciples who spend every day of every week of every month with Jesus, witnessing the miracles, hearing his teaching, and yet they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. This commentator goes on to say, he says they had become so used to seeing miracles that they no longer saw them. And even when they saw them with their outward eyes, they failed to grasp their significance. What's the meaning of the miracle? It's another sideshow. Mark's emphasis is on the sad fact that their dullness had become a settled state of mind. They ought to have known and anticipated that the Lord, having sent them on their way, would see them through, come what may. One last place to turn, and that's Matthew. Matthew 14. Matthew 14. In Matthew 14, the beginning of the chapter, John the Baptist is beheaded. Beginning in Matthew 14, verse 13, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Beginning in Matthew 14, verse 22, Jesus is now walking on the water, as we just read. This is the parallel account, as Matthew writes. Look at verse 31. Matthew 14, verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" This is Peter, of course, who tried to go out to Jesus, but sank. And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." What is happening now? And all of the gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a little different perspective on what's happening here. What's happening here is consternation in the minds and the hearts of the disciples. They're hard. They don't get it. But yet they cannot deny that Jesus is different from anyone else they have ever met, they have ever known, they have ever seen. Their hearts are hard and they don't understand the loaves. They've doubted. But yet truly this is the Son of God. And they have no other recourse than to concede, acknowledge who Jesus is. In my introduction this evening, I suggested that this miracle should teach us something about the Savior. And this is what it teaches us. It teaches us that Jesus is the Messiah. He was the promised prophet who would come into the Lord, into the world. Jesus is the Son of God. That is the point of the miracle. Folks, know that Jesus Christ is God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the record of this miracle and many other miracles. I thank you for the gospel records of Jesus' teaching and preaching. And Lord, I pray that for us this evening, we would all be quick to acknowledge Jesus as God, the very God. Lord, he wasn't just a babe in a manger. He wasn't just a man who lived on this earth, but he was God incarnate. Lord, I pray that we would not be hardened, that we would not be confused, but that we would bow the knee and that we would say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.